of Festus is back for Bible class. And I'll see if I can stand up straight for the next hour, and we'll do what we have to do. But I am of the opinion that there was a lot of things that went on Sunday second session that we need to take a look at again, and some new information that needs to be brought in as we do so. I want there to be no confusion about these particular points and principles with regard to the baptism of John. As with any passage of Scripture that you encounter, there are quite a number of doctrines that are associated with it. Someone once asked me if we would do a book study, and I think that would be the greatest horror that would happen to you if I started a book study. You start with verse 1, and you examine every word in the verse, exegete it, come up with a corrected translation, and do principles. And if any of those words introduce a doctrine, you have to stop and do the doctrine. Of course, you know how long a doctrine can take. So once you establish the doctrine in everyone's soul, then you go back and you read the verse and where the doctrine is introduced, then everybody's neurons click and you know precisely what's being discussed there. Then a corrected translation bleeds right into the next verse and you do the same thing. And some books are one chapter long, some of them are 60 some odd chapters long. So take your pick. One of these days we may take a decade or two to do a book study, but I don't think I'll last that. Now, when we go to something like this and we look into the baptism of John, to truly understand the baptism of John, you have to understand the doctrines that are involved in that particular passage of Scripture. If you don't get plan A, you don't get the baptism of John. And also understanding plan A helps you understand a casual reading of the Gospels. If you don't know that there are two things going on in the Gospels, it can be confusing and wrong conclusions can be drawn. So tonight, I do want to go back and review some aspects of what we did on Sunday second session. And in order to prepare for that study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the challenge of Scripture, the opportunity to study your word, and the concept of acquiring its thought into our souls for the application to our very own lives. And were it not for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, this would be an impossible task, even though saved. So we are grateful for the ministries of the Spirit and pray he would guide us this evening as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our studies on the second session, I geared you up for the idea that we were going to try to use conjecture as well as speculation in order to try and evaluate what might have happened had the Jewish people accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. First of all, under the ministry of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner who introduced Messiah and the fact that his kingdom was at hand. Someone asked me on Sunday with regard to the offering of the kingdom, were the Gentiles excluded in this? Well, no, the Gentiles are not excluded, but the kingdom is offered to Israel. And this offer of the kingdom to Israel is tied with the four unconditional covenants to Israel. You see, God has a responsibility toward the Jewish people. He has provided them with, first of all, their own specific race. They are the source of the coming Messiah when they were originally created. And now they are in post-cross. They are the offspring of Jews throughout history. The problem that each faces in the church age is, will they accept Jesus as the Messiah? If they do, then the kingdom is no longer for them. In other words, in the millennial reign of Christ, they will not be associated in any way with client nation Israel, but they instead will be royal family, because in the church age, those who believe in Christ, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, no difference between male and female. No difference between slave and free, all are one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, that is the royal family of God, and that is far superior to the Jews who will populate the client nation Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. We, the church, will be in resurrection body, and we will be part of the Lord's global governmental administration at that time in resurrection body. And the Jews, who will inherit the unconditional covenants in the client nation Israel in the millennium, they will be in human bodies. So we will be superior to them. And if any Jews, and many are already, are a member of the royal family and resurrection body, they too will be part of that global administration. Therefore, it must be understood that the offer of the kingdom is to the nation Israel. They are trying to get across to them, first John the Baptist, then the Lord, then the apostles, that this is the fulfillment. At hand is the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel. And we noted those briefly in our study, and we'll mention them just briefly again tonight. So we are going to endeavor into a area called conjecture. What would have happened had the Jewish people responded to our Lord's message? They didn't do this. God knew that in eternity past. But because God knows what we are going to decide, and this is the divine decrees are very helpful here. If we pretend that it's a computer, God knows what is actual, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. And these events include thoughts, decisions, and actions by every individual from Adam down to the last person born in the millennium. All thoughts, decisions, and actions are understood and known by Him, but He in no way influences those decisions beyond providing information through divine revelation, namely the Bible. Now, if it influences you, fine, but your volition has to accept or reject that leadership. So God provides information, but He personally in no way coerces anyone's volition or cajoles it. He simply provides information. Now, because He knows what we are going to think and say and decide to do, in no way does that imply that He manipulates that. But because He has the good sense to know, He therefore, in the sovereignty of Godship, can make decisions about what He plans to do in human history with regard to human decisions, be they positive or negative. So God has an answer for positive decisions over here in the sovereignty of Godship. And those decisions have to do with blessing that individual that makes those good choices. Also, those who are negative, the sovereignty of Godship programs what God intends to do about negative concepts, negative volition, negative thoughts and actions. And when human history begins is when all this starts to play out. But in eternity past, God knew what we would do and decide and think. And when we do decide and think right here, then God over in the sovereignty of Godship, He punches up something in the computer that takes care of that, blesses those who are positive, disciplines those who are negative, judges those who reject Christ. All of these things are involved in the computer. Now, He knew in eternity past exactly what the Jews would do at the first advent. But He is not about to manipulate their volition. Therefore, the offer of the kingdom is going to be a legitimate offer. That is why we see no revelation of the church age in the Old Testament. Why? Because the church age is Plan B. And Plan A must be rejected historically before Plan B can be revealed. That's why the New Testament had to be delayed. And when Plan A was rejected, then the Lord began to shift His emphasis away from presenting the kingdom to Israel only to including the Gentiles. And so these are very important points, and this chart here that shows the dispensations becomes very important as well. Now, the offer, again, had to be a real offer. This was not bogus. In other words, God is not saying, I intend to institute the church age. What God would have said is, I know I'm going to have to because the Jews are going to reject the offer of the kingdom. They will reject it as a nation. The offer was to the Jewish nation. Individuals, of course, make up the nation, but it must include in total the entire nation, including its leadership, its governing authorities, members of the Sanhedrin. It must include the general population, not just a few disciples, as it turned out. And therefore, he knew from the prom chip they would say, "No, we reject that." And because he knew this in eternity past, he provided a solution to the problem. But the solution was put off in a holding pattern. We might call it put over in a box labeled mystery. Nobody knows the mystery. And therefore, when human history begins and the playing out of all of this occurs, and we get down to the decision-making time in the incarnation, it could go either way. Will the Jews accept it? Well, if they do, then plan A carries on, just as the prophets tell us in the Old Testament. But if they reject it, then there's going to be a revelation of a mystery. The angels didn't even know this. The angels look down on us as I stand here and teach doctrine to you, and as you converse about it with your friends, as you execute the plan of God in your life, as others do the same thing throughout this dispensation, angels are learning about church age doctrine from us because they had no clue about it until Pentecost, circa 29 AD. That's the first they knew of it. Why? It was a mystery. No one knew about this but God. And that's why. The reason is the Jews had to have a legitimate way to respond to this offer. It had to be legitimate. It had to be real. There could not be any touch of an idea anywhere in the Old Testament that something different would take place. They had to believe that the kingdom was there, and truly it was. It was theirs for the taking. And because God knew they would reject it doesn't mean that God in any way influenced this, but he was prepared. The offer had to be real in order that their volition might be legitimately challenged. Consequently, although there was a plan A, it was decreed that it would be abandoned for plan B. Omniscience knew and therefore made preparation by having plan B in reserve. Potential history is excluded from the divine decree in favor of what actually occurs, and so plan A turned out to be potential history, but no one knew that until human history's events played out. What then was plan A? We may speculate that had the Jews accepted Jesus as Messiah, then the Romans would have executed him. He would have claimed to have been king of the Jews. The Sanhedrin would have proclaimed it. The people would have proclaimed it, and they would have gone about gladly saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, who has come to set up his kingdom. And had they done that, and I'll remind you of the passage in just a moment, had they done that, Pontius Pilate would have called out every available soldier he had, and he would have run them all in, and Christ would have been executed as a traitor, a challenge to the throne of Caesar. Now let me read you a verse that I should have incorporated into my notes. Actually, it's three verses in order to demonstrate this. The problem with the Jews when they heard the message that the kingdom is at hand, it stayed with a bunch of these people all the way through the Lord's public ministry. And on Palm Sunday, large groups of Jews came to meet him at the city limits of Jerusalem. His grand entry included riding down the main street of Jerusalem on a donkey. Fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9, that he would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey and that he would proclaim himself to be Messiah in doing so. The very fact he was perched up on a donkey riding into Jerusalem was fulfillment of Zechariah 9, 9, which said, "The Messiah will enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey." You can check that out. And just by riding in, and if say anything, that was proclamation, "I am Messiah." Now there were some who realized this, and here's what they had to say at Mark 11, verses 8 through 10. Mark 11, verse 8. "Many spread their garments in the road, and others spread branches." Some translations say these are palm branches, "which they had cut from the fields." Now, he's riding in on a donkey, and they're running in front of him, throwing garments in the path. So, you know, people will put out a red carpet these days. They were showing their worship and honoring of the Lord by throwing their garments in his path. And then others would throw palm branches. He would march through on palm branches. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now listen closely to verse 10. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They believe that Jesus Christ was there to set up a kingdom and to terminate Roman rule. And they did not understand their own feasts, which would have clearly shown them that sacrifice must precede the kingdom. And I have developed a little thing here for you to see that. Here is the mental attitude of the Jew. Is that when Jesus Christ presented himself on what some call Palm Sunday, when he presented himself, that would have been out here a few days before Passover. And so he comes into town. We were working on this year's Gregorian calendar. It'd be out about April the 2nd or 3rd. And out here on April the 2nd or 3rd, he marches into town. Now what they're saying is that he has come in and that he has come into town to set up his earthly kingdom. Messiah will set up his earthly kingdom and Roman rule is over. And that is wrong, and it shows they did not understand the ministry of the feasts. And here's why. Passover, celebrated this year on April the 8th, Messiah sacrificed on the cross. That is the crucifixion, and that is the real Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They should know that the first item of business on the Jewish sacred calendar is sacrifice. Passover, the Lamb of God. And they knew who the Lamb was. It was Messiah. He would be a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman meaning Jewish, redeemer meaning deity. Hypostatic union. Then we have the next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread running from April 9th through 15th. First fruits, second day after Pentecost, Passover, April 10th. And then there's a gap here that runs down to the day of Pentecost, which is May 28th this year, the birthday of the church age. And May 28th is supposed to be 50 days after first fruits. April 10th to May 28th, in theory, is 50 days. And that is Pentecost. And that's what Pentecost means, 50 days after first fruits. And then please note that there are three more feasts to be performed on the Jewish sacred calendar. Number 5 is the Feast of Trumpets, which is scheduled to occur this year on September 18th, and it commemorates the Second Advent. Then, on September the 27th, we have Yom Kippur. That is the Day of Atonement, and that signifies national cleansing. They're now being prepared to enter into the millennial reign of Christ, and the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration for that, celebrated on October the 2nd. Now, the Jews should have known when Jesus marches into town on Palm Sunday in early April that it has to be sacrifice first. Kingdom is fifth on this list. And when is that? You go all the way from April 8th, where you have the sacrifice, all the way down to September the 18th. That is a long time when you're looking at it from God's prophetic viewpoint. And what happens in those 4 months between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, which is Second Advent? What is that? Church age, which was a mystery. And that big gap between those feasts indicates to anybody who's observing and has a little imagination, willing to question some things, what's the big gap mean? And the big gap means it's going to be a long time between Pentecost and that Second Advent. And that was a clue that something was going to go on there. But they were never told what it was, and they never knew what it was until beginning on Acts chapter 2, circa 29 AD, the church age began, and the New Testament began to reveal what goes in the gap. And the apostles had the responsibility to make that clear. Now, the Jews don't get this. Didn't get it then. Many don't get it now. Hundreds of millions have and are believers in Jesus Christ throughout the dispensations. So we need to take a look at what is Plan A. Now, I've told you we can speculate the Romans would have executed him, and I have to give you some information on why I believe that. So let me go to that and show it to you. Let's go to John 18, 33 and following. This is a verse, actually a passage that we noted on this past Sunday, second session, and you need to be reminded of this, for it is the basis for my deduction that I am going to approach. Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "Well, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. So what have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Remember, world here, it's ablative of source from ektu kosmu, from the source of this cosmic world system. His ministry has nothing to do with the world system now run by Lucifer. If my kingdom were from the source of this cosmic world system, and it is not, then my servants would be fighting in order that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. See, his enemies are the Jews, not the Romans. He's not in any way trying to challenge Caesar. He's challenging the high priest. Caiaphas is the one that's upset. "But as it is, my kingdom is not from the source of this system." Now, Jesus now has told Pilate he has nothing to be concerned about with regard to Roman rule. He's not challenging Roman rule. He indicates his enemies are not even the Romans, but rather his own people, the Jews. And that has a great impact on Pilate. He's thinking he's right. It's the Jews who turned him over to me. If he is the king of the Jews, they're the ones that are upset about it. And he claims that his kingdom has nothing to do with mine or theirs. It's something that's out of this world. So John 18:37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and I am. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, in order that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." Now note, after that exchange, John 19, verse 12. Now Pilate goes through several other procedures, but this is all the same context. And we bottom line this thing at John 19:12. "And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, Christ, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.'" The accusation: Jesus Christ is a revolutionary. He is fomenting rebellion against Tiberius. That is a capital crime. It has the penalty of crucifixion for a non-Roman individual. And Jesus Christ is not a Roman citizen. Therefore, he would be susceptible to crucifixion by Roman law were he convicted of treason. And if it could be presented to Pilate that Jesus Christ had this in mind, then Pilate would have been duty-bound to arrest Christ, regardless of what the Jews said. Pretend for a moment the Jews respond positively. The Sanhedrin, led by Caiaphas, says, "We have discovered Messiah. He is here. Come worship him." And Jesus Christ has said, "I am the king of the Jews. I will now set up my kingdom." What would have happened then? Pilate would have arrested him, and he would have been crucified. Now that is a flat fact. So we have established fact from Scripture. And the bottom line is John 19:12. Consequently, we can see from this last verse that if the Jews had universally accepted Jesus as the Messiah, then the Romans would have considered the Lord to be in opposition to Caesar, and they would have executed him themselves and done so on the charge of treason. Once it became clear to our Lord that his public offer of the kingdom was rejected by Israel, he began to alter his discourse away from plan A and over to plan B. And plan B required that the message be offered to the Gentiles, and then followed by his crucifixion, his sacrifice on the cross, judgment of our sins, resultant physical death and burial, and finally 3 days later the resurrection. Thus plan B finds the Jews promoting the execution of Christ as a blasphemer rather than the Romans as a traitor. All this explains the baptism of John the Baptist. He was the forerunner to Messiah, announcing his arrival and the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John is announcing to the nation Israel the arrival of its prophesied Messiah, who is coming to offer them the kingdom promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fulfillment of the covenants. And covenant one was the Abrahamic covenant. This had to do with the fact that it would be Abraham that would be the father of a great nation. His plumbing was rewired. He had a son named Isaac, who was history's first natural-born Jew. Then there was Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons. The 12 sons became a family, 12 families, that then in Egypt emerged as 12 tribes of Israel and ultimately the nation of Israel. And you must remember that Jacob's name at one point was changed to Israel, and that makes that crystal clear. Now, there was secondly the Palestinian covenant. And the Palestinian covenant promised to Israel in the kingdom age a piece of real estate on which they would function as God's eternal client nation. In the interim, before then, it would function as a client nation in an area called Canaan, but that was never all that was promised them in the original covenant. And I want to remind you of what the original covenant promised the Jews. And when the Messiah comes, and when John the Baptist says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when the apostles take that message out, what does it carry to those who have Jewish frame of reference? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, then the millennial reign of Christ is about to start, Roman rule is over, and we have a huge piece of real estate throughout the Middle East. Now here is the crux of the Palestinian covenant found in Genesis 15 verses 18 through 21. It covers more land than Israel was ever able to occupy prior to the church age. The dimensions of the nation Israel in the millennium will stretch from the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates River in Iraq. And everything from what we know today as Turkey south to the Persian Gulf, that's where the Euphrates flows into the Persian Gulf, and then all the real estate from the Persian Gulf over to the Red Sea in Egypt and then to the Nile River. That includes, the shoreline therefore extends to the Indian Ocean. Now there are those today, and I want to drive this home, and you may think this to be something that we could leave out, but I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is I am going to have this congregation understand what the true realities are in the Middle East. You're not going to have an excuse to become anti-Semitic because you somehow believe the pap that's being produced by the news media and by the left-wing radicals who somehow have become anti-Semitic in this country. The previous administration was anti-Semitic. The previous administration literally forced Netanyahu out of office, who understood these issues, and brought in a very weak man called Barak. And Barak dang near sold the entire show over there, until finally Sharon got in there and straightened some things out. Now, who are these so-called Palestinians? Well, I'll tell you who they are. They are imposters. They don't exist. There's no such thing as a Palestinian. They are nomads at best and terrorists at worst. Now listen to this. This is an article that was released on October 11th on the year 2000. It was written by Joseph Farah. It's entitled Between the Lines, and that's the name of his column. And the title of this column is Myths of the Middle East. And this his column is syndicated by WorldNet Daily. Now, I did a study on who the Palestinians were. It was about, I don't know, 10 or 12 lessons. I want to get that uncovered, and I need that to be reproduced for people to hear. I want that available to people. I know we've done special studies like It's a Wonderful Life and things like that. I need this to be one of those. And the reason is I want people to clearly understand that there are no such things as Palestinians. Now listen to this guy's article. You need to know before I read it. He is an Arab American believer. And he is a reporter who reports from the Middle East. Now this he wrote October 11th, 2000. I've been quiet since Israel erupted in fighting, spurred by disputes over the Temple Mount. If you believe what you read in most news sources, Palestinians want a homeland and Muslims want control over sites they consider holy. Simple, right? Well, as an Arab American journalist who has spent some time in the Middle East dodging more than my share of rocks and mortar shells, I've got to tell you that these are just phony excuses for the rioting, troublemaking, and land grabbing. Isn't it interesting that prior to the 1967 Arab-Israeli War, there was no serious movement for a Palestinian homeland? Well, Farah, you might say, that was before the Israelites seized the West Bank and Old Jerusalem. That's true. In the Six-Day War, Israel captured Judea, Samaria, and East Jerusalem. But they didn't capture these territories from Yasser Arafat. They captured them from Jordan's King Hussein. I can't help but wonder why all these Palestinians suddenly discovered their national identity after Israel won the war. The truth is that Palestine is no more real than Never Never Land. The first time the name was used was in 70 AD when the Romans committed genocide against the Jews. I mentioned that to you Sunday. Smashed the temple and declared the land of Israel would be no more. From then on, the Romans promised it would be known as Palestine. The name was derived from the Philistines, a Galatian people. They were Greeks, conquered by the Jews centuries earlier. It was a way for the Romans to add insult to injury. They also tried to change the name of Jerusalem to Alia Capitolina, but they had even less staying power. Now I want to give you a little more information about this. The title Palestine, where did it come from? Paleste is the original word. Paleste. And that is the title put on the area by the Philistines. The Philistines were Greek sea peoples. They were not in any way Arabs. They were Greeks. They're the first people to hold the area and call it anything near Palestine. This, therefore, is a Greek word. And these are non-Semitic Greek people. They settled in this southwestern coastal plain circa 1190 BC. They called it Paleste. It was named in Greek, He Palestinae, and Herodotus in the 5th century B.C. used it for the first time in writing, in the classics at least. He used this very same term. The Romans call it Palestina, but officially it became Palestine, as mentioned in the article, in A.D. 2nd century. Now, the name Palestine is Greek, and it goes back to the 12th century B.C. And the people who established it as such were Greeks, not Arabs. Therefore, I continue with Farah's article. Palestine has never existed before or since as an autonomous entity. It was ruled alternately by Rome, by Islamic and Christian crusaders, by the Ottoman Empire, and briefly, by the British after World War I. The British agreed to restore at least part of the land to the Jewish people as their homeland. There is no language known as Palestinian. There is no distinct Palestinian culture. There has never been a land known as Palestine governed by Palestinians. Palestinians are Arabs, indistinguishable from Jordanians or Syrians, Lebanese, Iraqis, etc. And keep in mind that the Arabs control 99.9% of the Middle East lands. Israel represents 0.1% of the entire land mass. But that's too much for the Arabs. They want it all. And that is ultimately what the fighting in Israel is about today. And that's correct, and don't you ever forget it. Bottom line for Yasser Arafat is Israel gone. Therefore, greed, pride, envy, covetousness, this motivates the war. No matter how many land concessions the Israelis make, it will never be enough. What about Islam's holy sites? There are none in Jerusalem. Shocked? You should be. I don't expect you will ever hear this brutal truth from anyone else in the international media. It's just not politically correct. I know what you're going to say. Farah, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem represent Islam's third most holy sites. Not true. In fact, the Quran says nothing about Jerusalem. It mentions Mecca hundreds of times. It mentions Medina countless times. It never mentions Jerusalem. With good reason. There is no historical evidence to suggest Muhammad ever visited Jerusalem. So how did Jerusalem become the third holiest site in Islam? Muslims today cite a vague passage in the Quran, the 17th surah, entitled The Night Journey. It relates that in a dream or a vision, Muhammad was carried by night from the sacred temple to the temple that is most remote, whose precinct we have blessed, that we might show him our signs, end quote. In the 7th century, some Muslims identified the two temples mentioned in this verse as being in Mecca and Jerusalem. And that's as close as Islam's connection with Jerusalem gets. It is myth, fantasy. It is wishful thinking. Meanwhile, Jews can trace their roots in Jerusalem back to the days of Abraham. The latest round of violence in Israel erupted when the Likud party leader Ariel Sharon tried to visit the Temple Mount, the foundation of the temple built by Solomon. It is the holiest site for the Jews. Sharon and his entourage were met with stones and threats. I know what it's like. I've been there. Can you imagine what it is like for Jews to be threatened, stoned, and physically kept out of the holiest site in Judaism? So what's the solution to the Middle East mayhem? Well, frankly, I don't think there is a man-made solution to the violence. But if there is one, it needs to begin with truth. Pretending will only lead to more chaos. Treating a 5,000-year-old birthright, backed by overwhelming historical and archaeological evidence, equally with illegitimate claims, wishes, and wants, gives diplomacy and peacekeeping a bad name. Friends, there are no Palestinians. There's not even a Palestine. There hasn't been one since the Greeks gave it up, since even millennia ago, three millennia ago. So I wanted you to see that. When I tell you that God has promised this real estate to the Jews. In the kingdom, He has responsibility to see that they get it. They believe this. This is like the promises you claim out of the New Testament. An unconditional covenant means God has no choice. He has put His own integrity on the line to the Jewish people. That is why Lucifer is so anti-Semitic. That is why through demon influence, people who ought to know better become anti-Semitic. If Lucifer can execute genocide on the Jewish people, then God cannot fulfill His promises to Israel. Every attack on the Jew, therefore, becomes from the source of Satan. Every attack on the Jew has to do with eliminating the Jew from history and preventing the Lord's second advent. He has no reason to come back if there are no Jews to fulfill the promises to. Now, when it's said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's talking about everything from the Nile to the Euphrates and from Turkey to the Indian Ocean. And that's what these people were thinking when they heard that phrase. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were some who forgot their feast days and assumed it was right now. The days of Roman rule are now over. So out came the palm leaves. Now I want to read something to you and then need to make a couple of points before we proceed. The announcement that the kingdom of heaven was at hand by John the Baptist made reference to Plan A, the sequence of events that would have taken place had Israel accepted Jesus as the Messiah, likely would have occurred in the following manner. 11 points I went over in closing on Sunday. Now I want you to know that I am presenting this as conjecture and speculation that I base on deductive reasoning from known facts. I want to give you a definition of deduction. I pulled this from Oxford English Dictionary. The process of deducing or drawing a conclusion from a principle already known. The process of deducing or drawing a conclusion from a principle already known. In other words, reasoning from general concepts down to particulars. Now, I've taken you to a very important passage. I will read the bottom line of that to you again. But I showed you a discussion between our Lord and Pontius Pilate, beginning in John 18, verse 33, and going through verse 38. And then in John 19, 12, we read this. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Now that is a known fact. Had the Jewish people, Sanhedrin on down, as a nation, accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah and as the King of the Jews who was here to set up his earthly kingdom, that would have constituted treason against SPQR. And Pontius Pilate would have been by law required to arrest Jesus of Nazareth and crucify him. Further known facts that we will use in our analysis. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies that have to do with the virgin birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. Abundant prophecies that have to do with the 7-year tribulation known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel chapter 9 is explicit about these events. And in the church age, we have chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation that documents all that we know. We can also find the very same information in Daniel, as well as Ezekiel, portions of Isaiah, and many of the minor prophets cover these concepts about the millennial reign of Christ as well as the tribulation. These are known facts, and prophecies must be fulfilled. God's integrity stands behind every prophecy. I repeat to you, prophecies are in the Old Testament that tell us about the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Prophecies are replete in the Old Testament about the tribulation and the subsequent millennial reign of Christ begun by the second advent. All of this is found in Scripture as prophetic, and therefore they are known facts. And I've established you a known fact in John chapter 19, verse 12, regarding what would have happened to Christ had he been identified as a challenge to Tiberius. Now, let's see what would have happened through speculation and conjecture based on deduction. If Christ, Jesus Christ, had been assumed by the Jews to be their Messiah. Point one, Jesus would have been proclaimed by the people in the Sanhedrin as their Messiah and exalted as King of the Jews. Secondly, the Romans would have viewed this as treason and arrested Jesus on such charges. Thirdly, he would have been found guilty and sentenced to an ignominious death of Roman crucifixion. All non-Romans were crucified, and especially, most especially, criminals. You will recall that Paul was a Roman citizen, and when Nero ordered him executed, he was decapitated. This is the quick, fast, easy way to go. I don't know if you can do any research on how fast a person dies that's been decapitated. The big blade goes through probably in a fraction of a second, severing the spinal column as it goes through. And I would imagine that any consciousness that's left as your head rolls around in the basket must be also a fraction of a second. Nevertheless, it's quick, it's easy, and probably painless. Crucifixion, on the other hand, is quite different, which I've described to you in more detail than you want to hear on a number of occasions. And that is the way Rome would have executed Christ, by crucifixion. Four, the imputation of all humanity's sins would have been imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. Five, he would have then died physically, been buried, and then resurrected on the third day, as is prophesied. Point six, following a brief period of about 40 days, the Lord would have ascended into heaven, terminating the incarnation and beginning the tribulation. Now, that is conjecture, by the way. We know that leading up to Pentecost in the church age, he had a 40-year ministry post-resurrection. We can only assume, I'm assuming here, there would be a similar period in Plan A. Point seven, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. Now listen to this, I'll go slowly. There is only one resurrection so far, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which concluded the dispensation of the incarnation. Resurrections occur at the end of dispensations. Now we can put our dispensational chart up here under the Kingdom of Heaven, Plans A and B. It has it right here. I have explained to you, and I may even get up the courage to teach Daniel 9 again. I haven't decided that yet. It takes a lot of courage, but I may do it. Israel's dispensation in Plan A has to ignore the church age. Then the incarnation now has been prophesied. But I've told you that the incarnation and the dispensation of Israel run concurrently. In other words, the dispensation of Israel does not end at the virgin birth. It continues on for the Jewish people. Jesus Christ, however, is different. He is unique, and therefore he has his own dispensation called the incarnation. He must fulfill principles regarding the incarnation, including being a prototype for the church age, which by divine omniscience knows must occur. So he is going to demonstrate the unique plan of God for the believer by showing that the eight problem-solving devices, the filling of the Holy Spirit, these kinds of concepts are sufficient to avoid sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. The prototype demonstrated that that system would carry the day. Therefore, the incarnation shows Jesus Christ with his own dispensation, but at the same time, he had to live up to the law. He had to fulfill the law. So he had two things going on at once. So these two dispensations are running concurrently. And then, according to Daniel 9, the dispensation of Israel technically terminates at the Palm Sunday announcement, where the Lord rides in on the donkey. We went through that earlier. Now, according to Daniel chapter 9, you can run the first 483 years of Israel's remaining time as a client nation down to Palm Sunday. Robert Anderson did the work. I've taught that before. And then you have, without the church age, the beginning of the tribulation. And that means, as we drop down here, Jesus Christ was crucified by Rome And then you have the tribulation. There's no break here. This is Daniel's 70th week. It continues on without breaking. And this is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. So you have, running concurrently with the dispensation of Israel, the incarnation. And that runs right on up through the crucifixion. And then, boom, it's moved right into the tribulation after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And therefore, another 7 years concludes the prophecy of Daniel. And then there's the second advent. And see, what you have to do is you understand your dispensational chart here, but under plan A, you have to go in here and lift out the church. The church is intercalated anyhow. In the Old Testament, it was never there. So you must get it in your mind in this, by looking at our dispensational chart. If we're going to call plan A is out where we are, you have to go in and pull the church out of there and get rid of it. It's not there. They've accepted Messiah, you see. So therefore, we go by this chart. Jesus Christ presents himself and they accept him. He's king of the Jews. He's come to set up the kingdom. Everybody buys into it but Rome, and they crucify him. He's resurrected. He ascends into heaven. Then the tribulation begins, Daniel's 70th week, without any interruption. Second advent, we have the baptisms of fire, and then the kingdom, or what we call the millennium. Now, with all that in mind, remember that resurrections occur at the end of dispensations. And no resurrection can occur before that of Christ. So all these people who live back in the Old Testament, who have died and gone to the paradise compartment of Hades, they do not get to be resurrected until after Christ. And what is the first dispensation to conclude after the resurrection of Christ? On plan A, it is the tribulation. So all these people get resurrected down here at the tribulation, every last one of them. And that happens at the second advent. And then the baptisms of fire to determine who are those alive at that time go into the millennial reign of Christ. Now, listen to this. The resurrection of Jewish believers who died during the dispensation of Israel, plus those Jewish believers who died during the tribulation, would occur at the second advent. We've just established that and I've shown it to you. But you have people who are alive going into this deal, some who believe during the tribulation. When will they be resurrected? At the second advent. These are the ones who are dead. I'll read it again. The resurrection of Jewish believers who died during the dispensation of Israel, those Jewish believers who died during the tribulation, they believed in Messiah at that time during the last 7 years, but then they died. They would be resurrected at the second advent. Those Jews who entered the tribulation as believers, and those who believed in Christ during the tribulation, but at the second advent are still alive, these are the ones who will be left at the baptism of fire for the Jews. So who's in the baptism of fire at the second advent? Those who are alive going into the tribulation, and those who become saved in the tribulation and are alive at the second advent. So you have two people who can be alive at the second advent. Those who go into the tribulation saved, those who are saved in the tribulation and don't die. These two groups go through the baptism of fire at the second advent, and they are the ones who will be left from the baptism of fire for the Jews. Next, those Jews who entered the tribulation as unbelievers, and those who did not believe in Christ during the tribulation, these are the ones who, quote, will be taken at the baptism of fire for the Jews. So you have Jews that go into this tribulational period after Christ is resurrected. They were unbelievers. They never accepted him as the Messiah. And throughout the tribulation, they don't accept him as Messiah. Yet all of these survive the tribulation, and at the second advent, the baptism of fire for the Jews determines that they didn't do this, and they will be taken, and they go to torments in Hades. Those, and this gets down to where John is, those who believed that Jesus was Messiah, spoken of by the prophets, and that he had come to set up his earthly kingdom, are the ones whom John offered baptism. There are those alive in Israel, in Judea, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, who are believers in Messiah. They understand the prophecies. They understand what the first advent is all about. And John is offering them a baptism. Those are the ones that come down to the Jordan River in order for John to baptize them into the kingdom. And that is the baptism of John that we're now studying. Now, this baptism required that these believers identify themselves with the kingdom. When John immersed a person into the Jordan River, that person was identified with the kingdom and the one who would come to establish it, namely Jesus the Messiah, or as John called him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now, to understand John's baptism, it must be understood that its genesis goes back to the Mosaic law and the red heifer offering, which is described in detail in Numbers 19, 1 through 10. This is a perfect place for us to stop now that we've done all of this review. And I do hope that it contributed to your understanding of what we studied Sunday rather than confusing the issue. But nevertheless, I gave it a go. And we will take up the red heifer offering, which further contributes to our understanding of the baptism of John, on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of understanding these things, for studying them, making them a part of our thought process, and having us understand that you have a system that's in place and you know every detail about every thought, decision, and action in history. And you have taken care to provide solutions for each and every one of them. We're motivated by that concept as we continue to pursue truth and seek to organize in our souls the intricate concepts of your perfect plan for our lives. Thank you for your continuing grace and mercies to us, and we lift our prayer of reciprocity to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.